Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4. The text is 10 through 13, but I'm going to read 10 through 20. Philippians chapter 4, 10 through 20, and the text will be 10 to 13. This is the word of the Lord. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thanks be to God for His word. Now, many of you probably know of certain organizations or ministries that depend on the support and financial support of others in order to fulfill their mission, whatever that mission may be. However, if you're really sold on the mission of that organization, you're going to go beyond just sending a periodic check. Maybe you're going to pray for them on a regular basis. Maybe if you have some free time, you're going to volunteer to help fill a need that they have. Perhaps you tell others about this organization so that they can be excited about the work going on there. There are many ways, in a real sense, you can partner with that organization beyond just providing the financial support. But knowing full well that this organization needs your finances and from maybe some very big donors to keep that organization afloat. Now, it's in this light that we can think about our passage this evening from the Epistle to the Philippians. Paul was a missionary who traveled around preaching the gospel and planting churches, and he needed to have his needs met in some way. But it's important for us to remember that Paul wasn't above working for himself to provide for his means, to make ends meet. In Acts 18, Luke records that Paul worked with Aquila and Priscilla making tents. But in Acts 18:5, it tells us that at a certain point, Paul was too occupied with the preaching of the gospel, and we can there suppose that he wasn't able to make the tents to support his own being. He needed people to help support him. We also know that Paul, for a good part of his ministry, was in prison much of the time, and therefore he really needed the dependence of others to sustain his needs. And the Philippian church did just that. And they were partnering with Paul in his preaching the gospel. Now, even though in this passage there are many specific things we can look at for ministers of the word, I want you to look at me with me this evening at our passage, how Paul thanks the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel with him, and how he explains to them and to us as well where and in what our contentment should lie. So now to do this, let's look at three sources of sufficiency given to us in this passage. The first source was a Philippian sufficiency. The second source is kind of a question of self-sufficiency. And the final source is a Christ sufficiency. So Philippian sufficiency, a question of self-sufficiency, and finally, Christ sufficiency. And before I jump into that first point, I just need to lay a quick foundation of what we need to look at in our passage this evening. Sometimes when we look at a conclusion of a letter, we kind of kind of skip over it. Paul's just doing the same thing he's done in his other letters. But yet, I'm going to show you some places in this passage where Paul uses some very specific words and language to really express what he is giving, putting across to these Philippians. So just keep that in your mind as we go through this. So first of all, the Philippian sufficiency. So now in verse 10, as I mentioned, we're looking at the end of this letter. Now if you read through the whole book of Philippians, which I encourage you to do, it's not a very long epistle, there are some wonderful gospel truths contained throughout this letter. Starting all the way back at the beginning of this chapter, Paul begins to wrap things up and to bring them to a close. But now it's here at the end of the letter that Paul rejoices in the Philippians' partnership with him in his mission to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. So now if you're reading Philippians in translations, maybe the ESV or another translation, and you get to this part of this passage, you're saying Paul is rejoicing yet again? He's been rejoicing throughout the book of Philippians. I rejoice greatly. I rejoice in you. I rejoice. So we might just simply glaze over. Here Paul goes again, rejoicing. Now our ears maybe get kind of tired of hearing about that. And maybe we think that Paul's not really being sincere. He's just saying it yet again in this short letter. But now to Paul's original audience, what he says here would have jumped out at them. When the ESV translation says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that doesn't seem too odd to us, because Paul has been making that very emphatic rejoicing throughout the book. But the word that Paul uses here, that's the only time that word is used in the New Testament. It's a unique word. The Philippians would have caught on that Paul's not speaking to them as he usually does. Paul's expressing in a very profound way that his rejoicing in the Philippians' support and concern for him. But now it's also interesting to note that Paul is rejoicing in the Lord and not rejoicing in the Philippians. So Paul realizes that the Lord provides all things, even though he uses ordinary means to do so. And isn't that what our doctrine of providence says? Paul recognizes the hand of the Lord working in his life through the Philippians. God was providing directly through the Philippians. So now when we sit down for dinner at night, we don't thank God for the food falling unmediated from heaven, do we? No, we thank God for all the things He has provided through the baker, through the store, to bring us our food. He upholds and governs all things, even though to our finite minds might not look that way to us. So now Paul has thanked the Lord for the Philippians. But now what exactly is he thankful for? They were finally able to help him. They were finally able to physically manifest their concern for Paul and his needs that he needed to survive where he was. Now, of course, we can think that the Philippians were praying for Paul and trying to do everything they could, but they wanted to be that hand of God, that hand to give Paul what he needs. Now, for some reason, we don't know why, but they were hindered from doing that. They were unable to bring that support to Paul. But they kept going. They were diligent. And finally, they had that opportunity to finally express their concern for Paul in a very physical way. So now think about a city that maybe was flooded and it's in trouble. And they need supplies to be brought to that city, but yet it's flooded. And the only bridge into the town has been washed out. The trucks are waiting to get inside the city. They have the supplies. They just can't get to the city. They're waiting. Once that bridge is repaired, they finally can bring that support and that need to that city. The Philippians had the trucks ready to go. They just couldn't get to Paul for some reason. But finally, that opportunity arose, and they jumped at the opportunity to bring Paul, through Epaphroditus, the things that Paul needed. Now, we can see this explained a little further in Paul's use of the phrase, I revived your concern. The word translated revive really means to blossom again or to come out of a period of dormancy. Now, we all know that even here in San Diego, many of the trees in winter look dead. There's no leaves on them, no fruit. They just look dead. But yet, once spring comes, those trees just spring alive. The leaves come back on the tree. They weren't dead. They were just dormant. They were waiting for the proper time to blossom. That's how Paul describes the Philippians. they were finally able to blossom and give the support they wanted to give. Now, some critics have read this passage, and they read it in a way that say Paul is really ungrateful for what the Philippians have done for them. He just kind of tacked on this thanks at the end of the letter. Now, Paul, in many ways, was looking forward to this misunderstanding and anticipating it. He already tried to head them off at the pass by giving them some very unique words to show how excited he was for their support of him. But there are a couple other clues we need to look at in this verse that show this, dispel this notion that Paul was being ungrateful. The very first part shows the grammar in this passage shows that Paul recognized their concern as being a continual concern, not only temporary or sporadic, but a concern that showed how much they cared for him at all times, not just in little bits and pieces, but they constantly gave him their concern. But Paul also recognized that they just didn't have the opportunity to express that concern. Now, a second clue as to why we can see that Paul is understanding this misunderstanding that could come, is Paul is having the Philippians mirror his own statement that he gave earlier in the epistle. The word that Paul used to show his genuine and deep concern for them, back in 1 verse 7, Paul turns around and uses that word to show them how much Paul is thankful of them. He flips it around and puts it in their mouths of the Philippians in 4 verse 10. So at the end of this chapter, the end of this epistle, Paul brings things full circle. This idea of genuine concern that he had for them and that they had for him just shows how much the Philippians cared and how much Paul appreciated that concern. So Paul, even this opening verse of our passage, shows his genuine and heartfelt thankfulness to God for the sufficiency that the Philippians were able to provide him. They were truly partners with him in the gospel, and they sacrificed much to do so. Now, as grateful as Paul was for this gift and for this concern of the Philippians, he felt he needed to say more. He needed to feel it necessary to qualify what his needs and what he places his contentment in. And this leads us to our second point, this question of self-sufficiency. Now, one commentator on this verse has noted that Paul's explanation in verses 11 through 12 looks like a meteor fallen from the Stoic sky into his epistle. Now, the thinking and the school of the Stoics was alive and well in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's time. In fact, one of its most famous adherents, Seneca, was alive at the same time of Paul. Now, one of the main goals of the Stoic was to be content, but to be so without relying on anything else or relying on anybody else for that contentment. To put all your contentment on yourself, to make it, to be self-sufficient. Now, Paul no doubt knew exactly how the Philippians would hear that statement. These verses that Paul says to them would sound stoic to the Philippians. In Acts 17, when Paul came was in Athens, we read how he used their own philosophy to lay the foundation for the bringing of the gospel to those people. Paul is doing something very similar here with the Philippians, to provide this foundation for very profound truths of the Christian life. So let's look at this supposed self-sufficiency that Paul lays out. First of all, we need to consider what Paul means when he says that I am not being in need. Now, this is another rare word used by Paul. In fact, it's again the only time Paul uses this word in the New Testament. The word essentially means not lacking in something that is essential. An associated word was used back in 2 verse 30, where Paul was lamenting that he was in need and lacking their presence. But this was remedied by the arrival of Epaphroditus. But now in our passage, Paul is stating clearly that he is not in need. Nor in a way is he saying that he has never really lacked anything essential. So now this brings us to that pillar of Stoicism, being content. What does Paul mean by this? Look back with me at Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Just a few verses before. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul tells the Philippians not to be anxious in anything, and that God will give them peace. Now, in a very real sense, Paul is modeling what that actually looks like in his life. It's one thing to be told not to be anxious, but it's another thing to be shown what that looks like. Now, the word that Paul uses in verse 11 means being self-sufficient, able to cope with anything that may come your way. But this coping with situations is full of this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, as Paul just mentioned a few verses before. But now, Philippians 4 isn't the only place where Paul talks about being content. He also addressed it in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, he ends that discussion with the love of money is the root of all evil. But he begins that discussion with there is a great gain in godliness with contentment. Being content with what we have is a sign of our godliness and our trusting in the Lord Himself to provide. Now, the more and more we grow in our sanctification, the more and more we rely on the Lord to provide those basic needs and nothing more. Now, Paul moves in verse 12 to the heart of this pseudo-stoic presentation. Look with me at verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, if there's anybody that can say this, it would be the Apostle Paul. He knew what it was like to have plenty. He also knew what it was like to have nothing. Think back with me to Paul's second missionary journey, which we just heard about in our evening services from Reverend Brown. When he first came to Philippi, Paul and Silas walked into town, and it seems like very quickly they gained a convert in Lydia, and she and her family were baptized. For a missionary, this is great. This is exactly what they want to see happen. They were invited to her house, but on the way, they found that slave girl who was demon-possessed. After a few days of her pestering the apostles, they excised that demon. And the next thing they knew, they were in jail for doing so. Paul went from this high point of gaining a convert in Europe to a new low of being in jail. But what did Paul and Silas do in prison? They were praying and singing songs. I think Paul knew how to be content in the midst of a very dire situation. Now, the Philippians to whom this letter was written, they certainly remembered that incident, especially when that jailer was a member of their church. Now, think back with me also to Lystra, when Paul went there on his first missionary journey. In what only seems like a few hours, Paul went from being called a god by the people to being stoned and left for dead. Now, when being treated as a god by the people, Paul pleaded with them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after he was stoned, he got up and went to the next city. It's amazing how Paul was able to do that. How many of us would kind of like to relish in that being called a god just for a little while? And then even if you were stoned, maybe take a few days off to recover. Paul is showing amazing contentment in the face of very dire circumstances. Now, a little closer to home this evening in their epistle to the Philippians, in chapter 3, Paul alludes to this knowing plenty and knowing want. Paul explains how he was a Pharisee of the highest order and with a great pedigree and a great future ahead of him as a Pharisee of the Jews. In verses 7 through 8 are those famous words where Paul says he counts it as nothing compared to Jesus Christ. Now, how different is this from what we hear from any so-called prosperity preachers today? Americans especially, we cannot stand being in need. All we know is to live in plenty. And if we aren't, then we need to claim the blessings of God so that we can now be in a state of plenty. It's not enough for us just to be in a state of just right. We need to be in a state of excess. Now, these words from Paul in verses 11 through 12, they're for us as well. We need to be content in any and every circumstance. Now, brothers and sisters, Are you content with what the Lord has given you? Or are you unsatisfied and think that you need more? And because we're all sinful by nature, that nature will never be content. It will always be motivated by greed and lusts for more and more. But for us, Paul has a final word. At the end of verse 12, he tells us that he has learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. How can Paul be content? He found the secret way to contentment. Now this sounds kind of stoic and Gnostic, doesn't it? It's kind of the secret knowledge that Paul has. And these Philippian hearers had to think, oh, they're privileged now to finally hear what the secret is. You can kind of imagine them listening very intently as this letter is being read to them. How? How can we be content? How can we reach the stoic ideal of contentment by being totally self-sufficient by ourselves? Paul tells them what the secret is. The secret to contentment is the sufficiency of Christ. Now, Paul takes that whole stoic ideal and completely flips it around. How can we have contentment? Not by being self-sufficient, but by being totally and completely dependent on another. So this leads us to our third and final point of Christ's sufficiency. Now, we all know that there are many people, even many Christians, who make the Scriptures into what Dr. Horton called a fortune cookie Bible, picking out simple phrases and making them say whatever they want them to say, with no regard to what the actual passage means. This practice has probably not been done more to any passage of Scripture than Philippians 4:13. It's very easy for us to take this verse to mean that there is nothing I cannot do in this life because Christ strengthens me. Because Christ is God, and God is all-powerful, therefore I can do anything if only my faith is strong enough. Now there are two quick examples I'd like to give of how this verse has actually been abused in a manner very similar. In the 2000 Summer Olympics, Laura Wilkinson of the United States won the gold medal for diving. And after she won that gold medal, I remember her talking to one of the reporters, and she did actually give a great Christian testimony on national TV. But she also ended that statement by saying she could do all things through Christ who strengthened her. So being a Christian made her the world's best diver? Now, another quick example of something similar is you may have seen in the past fall when the University of Florida played football. The quarterback of the Gators is a man named Tim Tebow, who is unashamed of being a Christian and gives great testimonies of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on his eye black, underneath his eyes, are the words P-H-I-L and 4 verse 13. Philippians 4:13, right there on his face. Now sure, the Lord has blessed Mr. Tebow with some remarkable skills. But some people might take that to say, well, now can every Christian do that if only they believe? There are plenty of non-Christians that can maybe do it a little bit better than Tim Tebow can. Now this is a great thing to say after winning a gold medal or winning a really big game. What kind of witness is it if you belly flop a dive or throw 4 interceptions and lose a game? These maybe are just harmless little things that people who really truly do love the Lord, but we cold, dead, Orthodox, Reformed folk just are a little crabby and have to point it out. Well, I think we really need to look at this passage to see what it actually says and what Paul is meaning by it, what Paul actually meant when he spoke this. And I hope to see as we look through this why this context is so very important for us. And that 4 verse 13 cannot be seen apart from 10 through 12. Now, as we did earlier, I said we need to pay extra special attention to the details of this verse, beginning with the words themselves, because Paul, again, is throwing different things at us. What the ESV translates as can do is a word that Paul only uses one other time, and that's in Galatians. There is a much more popular Greek verb he could have used to mean have the ability to do something. And he uses a variation of that later in this verse. But here Paul uses a verb that doesn't focus on the ability to do something, but on having the means or the resources to do it. This places a focus not on the individual, but on something or somebody else. So maybe already you kind of see this fortune cookie idea falling apart in this verse. It's kind of weakening under the pressure of actually looking at what Paul means. Let's level a more serious blow against that. Taken out of context, this verse seems to imply that we can do anything because Christ strengthens us. Now, in light of the grammar of this passage, what it really says is I can do all these things. What things? Well, Paul has just said, facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, that's a far cry from being able to dive better or throw a football. Paul is taking one of the most popular philosophies of his day and completely flipping it on its head. The secret to contentment is not to look at anything in yourself, but to look totally outside yourself, to be Christ-sufficient. That's the secret. Now back in verse 11, when Paul was talking about not being in need, he can say that because he is united to Jesus Christ. He has everything he needs in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about Christ in this connection. It's very interesting to see how Paul is building off of all he has said about Christ in the rest of this epistle. For a quick side note, see how the ESV translates this word, the Christ, isn't mentioned in the ESV. Instead, just this pronoun, him. Now some scribes and translators later in history, after this was written, put that implied Christ in there. And there's nothing wrong with putting that in there, because that's what the Greek word should be pointing to. That we have union with Christ as Christians. But how can Paul be so confident in this contentment and strength of Christ when he says in verse 12 that he is brought so low? Turn over with me to Philippians 2, verse 8. Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Who, out of all the people that walked the earth, have been brought lower than Jesus Christ? He was the incarnate Son of God who took on human flesh and came to earth to die in our place. You can't get any lower than that. Now look at me at the next verse, 2 verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now who, out of all the people that walked on the earth, have been brought higher than Christ himself? Christ is now sitting at the right hand of his Father, ruling over his creation right now. When Paul looks back on his life and sees all these ups and downs, how can he even compare to those to what Christ endured? Now, when we look at our lives, how pitiful are our temporary struggles compared to the horror that Christ endured on the cross? And how meaningless are our achievements in light of Christ being raised from the dead, now seated at the right hand of his Father, taking up his rightful throne to rule over the creation? Now, people of God, even though Christ was brought so low and exalted so high, the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4 that's precisely why we have him as our mediator and our high priest. We can come to him in a time of true need because he can sympathize with our weakness and he knows what it is to be tempted. He knows, our Lord Jesus Christ knows what it's like to live in times of abundance and plenty, but also in times of need and want. So we've seen how Christ is sufficient for us. But still, what does it mean that he strengthens us? And how is the strength given to us? 1 Timothy 1 verse 12 says very plainly that this is in fact the case. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. To be strengthened by Christ means that we are not our own, but we belong to him. That's the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism state reminds us that our only comfort in life and in death is because we are not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed and still now preserves us. But now because we are united in Christ through faith, we can rest in His finished work, knowing that He has accomplished everything for us by His strength, not our own. Now, if the world sees us saying that we are being self-sufficient, we need to remind them that we are totally and completely dependent on another. There's nothing self-sufficient about ourselves except our sin and misery. We can sustain that just fine. We depend on the one who is all-sufficient to rescue us from our sin and our misery. People of God, Christ doesn't empower us so that we can now do anything and everything we set our minds to do. He empowers us so that we can finish the race laid out for us. Think about that idea while I read Philippians 3:12-14. This idea that we're empowered to finish the race through Christ. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We press on towards the goal because Christ has made us His own. In 3 verse 17, when Paul exhorts his readers to imitate Him, I believe 4 verse 13 is exactly what he is telling them to do. We imitate Paul only as he is strengthened by Christ. For we too are imitators of Christ by virtue of our union with Him. And there's one other final connection we need to bring to another part of this epistle. I believe that 4 verse 13 is the practical outworking of the slogan of Paul's life, which he gives in 1 verse 21, where he says, "For me to live is Christ." How does Paul live? By being Christ sufficient. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do you have contentment in any situation of plenty or of want? Are you relying on being self-sufficient by looking at yourself? If you're not content because you're looking at your belly button, look up to Jesus Christ who has done everything for you. He's right now sitting at the right hand of His Father. Trust in Him that the sufficiency that only comes to God because of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, do you think that being in union with Christ and having Him strengthening you will make you able to do anything that your heart desires? Let me remind you, Paul says that Christ shows His power through our weakness. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "But Christ said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" May this Christ sufficiency characterize us. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for sending Your Son to this earth to pay for our sins and to have Him raised again to Your right hand. Lord, as we are looking forward to that time when Your Son will come again, as we are passing pilgrims through this passing present evil age, Lord, may we trust in Your Son alone to provide all things necessary for us. For Lord, we know that You are our Father, that You are an almighty God, and You are able to provide all things necessary for body and for soul. For that, Lord, we then give You thanks. And may we never forget that You will provide all things for us. And may we find contentment in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and in Him alone. And may that characterize our lives, that we don't look to ourselves, but we look completely outside of ourselves to Your Son, Jesus Christ, to provide us all things. In Your Son's most holy and precious name, amen. As a response, let us stand to sing number 408, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." a great hymn of the church. Number 408, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Please pray with me.